All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2. 2 Samuel, chapter 2. We saw last week in chapter 1 where the Amalekite came all battered with dust on his hair and his clothes ripped as if in mourning, and he came with the story that he came across Saul, and Saul was wounded upon his own sword, and Saul asked him to kill him. And he, I believe, felt that he would be rewarded by David if he told this story to David that he had killed Saul, David's enemy. And yet the opposite happened. David had him executed for murdering the Lord's anointed. And so we left off there after all of these things had gone on there in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, verse 1 starts out and it says, "It happened after this." And you know, I like when I read that in the Bible, and I read something like that, where it says it happened after this, or when I read the word therefore, I look back and try to see what happened. What just happened in that's being referred to here when it said it happened after this? Well, what it was that happened after Saul died. After Saul had been in that battle against the Philistines, and Jonathan, his son, and the Israelites were being defeated by the Philistines. And this story comes to David. And so after this happened, after Saul was killed, after he had died, it seems now, as David is getting ready to become into power, he's getting ready, and we're going to see tonight where he gets anointed as the king. And so as we pick it up at this point, we see that. And so it happened after this, and then verse 1 goes on, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So he inquired of the Lord. And I think this is the secret of David's success. This, I believe, is really the thing that allowed David to have the success that he had. And why we see why then it is that God was able to use David so effectively, and his life became so great and had such an impact that we study him even to this day. There's no other character, I believe, in the Old Testament especially, that is more interesting than when we study and look at the life of David and the things that he and the impact that he had. And so it says he inquired of the Lord. Inquiring of the Lord, wanting to know what the Lord's will was. God, what should I do now? And that when we think about David's time, the way of discerning the will of God was very primitive during his days. They would usually use the Urim and the Thummim, or cast some lots and these different things that they would call out to the high priest and come to try to discern God's will. But the motivation behind David's request, I believe, was very profound. He was asking to be able to find God's leadership in his day-to-day decisions of life. He was stopping to say, "Lord, I want to know where you're leading me. I want to know the direction and the guidance that you want to take me in. I don't want to lean on my own understanding." See, in those times, like I say, it was very primitive how to really seek the Lord's will. And yet today we have a lot more help. We have a lot more assistance in being able to discern what God's will is, much, much more than David had. Because today, one, we have the Bible, God's written word, and that gives us insight into several things. God's word shows us God's nature, shows us God's purpose, his moral and ethical stances with which us as believers ought to be able to take as we read his word and see his nature and his character. And also, it has the recorded history of how God dealt with his people in very similar circumstances. when you read about the heroes of the Old Testament and you're going through that and you see David go through certain things and you think, hey, I've done that. I've been through that. I've felt that way before. The Psalms. Boy, as you go through and you read the Psalms that David penned, man, you just relate to them so much. And so we have the Word of God showing us how God dealt with those people in those times. And then on top of all that, on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit, which is God's gift to all who become His children, all who are born again. We receive the Holy Spirit coming in and abiding with us. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm sending you a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, with all of this help that we have today, the Word of God and showing us all these things, we have the Holy Spirit. Yet, in spite of all that, with all the help, often we end up making decisions about our life without seeking insight through our relationship with God. We have a God that loves us and knows us personally. And yet so many times when something comes up, instead of inquiring of the Lord as David did, how am I going to fix this? What am I going to do about this? Lord, what am I going to do if my eye doesn't get any better? You know, all these things go around. I was reading Galatians the other day, and Paul said, see with what big letters I write. Many people believe that Paul's thorn was a problem with his eyes. I said, Lord, don't let it be your will that this is my thorn. But, you know, yours will be done, not mine. It's where we have to get to. David was a man who inquired of the Lord. And David asked the Lord, is this the right time to go to the cities of Judah? And look, the Lord answered him back and said, yes. Yes, now's the time. Then David asked him the next thing. Well, where should I go? And the Lord said, go to Hebron. See, when David asked if it was time for him to go into the cities of Judah, God should have said, yes, go on, go to Hebron. But it seems instead of doing that, he gave David specific information one step at a time, one detail at a time. David asked and waited. And then God waited until David asked for more information, for more to do, more direction. See, and the Lord does the same with us. He isn't reluctant to give us knowledge or information or even guidance. But there's something more important than guidance with Him and us. It's called intimacy. He wants to have that intimacy between Him and us, where we spend more time praying and talking to Him and listening to Him than just giving us everything all at one time. Plus, I think if He showed us everything all at one time, we probably couldn't handle it. It'd be way beyond our imagination, our ability to receive it all. So if you've prayed repeatedly for direction concerning a given situation and you still haven't gotten an answer, you still aren't sure maybe what the Lord would have for you to do or where to go, perhaps it's because He loves you so much that He wants to keep hearing from you. He likes it when we call out to Him, especially if we've had kind of a spiritually dry spell where we haven't prayed for a long time and haven't had communication with Him. And then all of a sudden, a trial comes up and we hit our knees. And the Lord smiles, oh, I've missed you. I thought maybe that would get you back to me. And so then when we ask Him and then it doesn't come right away, possibly because He wants to continue hearing. Maybe if He answered it right away, then we'd go back on our own way again, days, weeks, or however long, not even praying anymore. Just leaning on our understanding, going what we think is right in our own side. See, He wants you to come into His presence time and time again, praying and talking to Him and listening to Him. And as you do that, It's because he wants you to feel his embrace of love. He wants you to know his grace. He wants you to know his love that he has for you. Corrie Ten Boom asked a very interesting question. She said, is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Do you wait until you have a blowout and then you open up the trunk of prayer and start interceding? Or do you use prayer as that steering wheel to lead and guide your life, to give you the direction that you should go in? So many times, prayer is just our spare tire. Whoop, I had a blowout. Maybe I got to talk to Jesus again. And if we just talk to him all the time, maybe those blowouts wouldn't happen so often because we're already fellowshipping with him, having that intimacy with him. Like I say, many of us pull prayer out of the trunk when we're feeling flat or we think there's a blowout in our life. But prayer ought to be the steering wheel. It ought to be our steering wheel guiding us through our day-to-day living. And then if we do it, it will keep us out of the ruts and the ditches of life. Keep us on that straight and wide path. See, some days I act like I can get through my day without prayer. How dumb could I be? How dumb could you be? Prayer is the highest and most important calling, I believe, of any believer. Any believer. It will keep you out of the ditches of depression and the ruts of predictability, the snares of seduction. And here at the onset of David's reign, David models for all of us the absolute necessity of prayer. That's how vital prayer is. David's getting ready to become the anointed king of Judah. And here he is, humbling himself before the Almighty God, inquiring of the Lord, taking that time to ask God what she should do and when to do it. Now let's look at verse 2. I could talk about prayer all night long. Verse 2 says, so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So David asked the Lord what to do, and then he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Here he is bringing his ragtag band of renegades along with him to Hebron. What should I? Where should I go? Is it time to go? And where should I go? The Lord told him, and he says, come on, guys, we're going to Hebron. He was obedient after he asked the Lord what to do. How many times do we inquire of the Lord of something and we get a different answer than what we expected or what we desire? So we just go, that wasn't the Lord. You know, we allow our malachite, our flesh, to take over again. Then look at verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sought the mind of God, and he told him to go to Hebron, where at last now he's formally installed by oil anointing as king over Judah. Now remember, Samuel had already anointed him once in front of his brethren. Samuel had given him that first anointing when he first saw that God was calling David to be the next king. And so here, this second anointing, this is a decisive and important move, for it immediately alienated him at this point from the Philistines. Remember, David had been running off, taking refuge in the Philistine camps while Saul was chasing him. He'd found refuge in their camps, in the camp of the enemy. But now that he'd been anointed as king of Judah, he no longer was able to do that. He wouldn't have been able to go and hide out in the Philistine villages after that, because he'd made alliance with them and taken refuge there. And I strongly suspect that the intention of the men of Judah was, now that you're in power, David, you should nail the men of Jabesh-Gilead for showing compassion to your enemy. That's why he said, they told him, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, there's the ones that buried Saul. They went and took your enemy off the wall that he was nailed to, and they brought him back and buried him so he wouldn't be ridiculed any longer. And kind of like the Amalekite that we saw and read about last week, I think they were expecting David to go out after those men and to be able to bring some sort of punishment against them for doing that. But we see David's not that kind of guy. Look at verse 5. It says, so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown his kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So David says to these men of Jabesh-Gilead, I am proud of you. Thanks for doing what you did for God's anointed. You showed respect and honor to the man that God had put in that position as king. And so again, it's that office. No matter what you feel about the person, we need to have some respect for the office and some compassion in those kind of ways, knowing that God has placed those people where he's placed them, and God had placed Saul in that position, and David wasn't going to come against him. David tells the men of Jabesh-Gilead, yes, I'm king, but don't worry, I'm not out to get you. Even though his men thought that he would, he said, I'm not out to get you. And it shows the heart of David. And I believe that's why God says David was a man after his own heart. Because even while Saul was alive and he had a chance twice to take him out, he didn't. And now, even now, these men buried Saul out of respect. David didn't try to say you shouldn't have done that. He respected Saul so much. He respected that office and that position and that anointing that was on him at one time. Even though Saul turned from it, David still maintained his respect into that way. And he tells these men in Jabesh-Gilead, I'm not out to get you. It's okay. May the Lord bless you. Now look at verse 8. We see some trouble stirring here now. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites and over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we see the son of Saul, and he's not named as one of his sons when Saul became king of Israel. So in other words, this young man was born after Saul had became king, probably by one of his other wives and these things. And so he wasn't named within those early children of Saul. But we see him being named here. But now we see this Abner seemingly wanting to retain power for Saul's family. He was wanting Saul's inheritance to continue on the throne. I think he wanted it not only for Saul's family, but I believe he wanted it for himself personally. I believe he was enjoying the power that he had under Saul's leadership, because he was Saul's cousin. Abner now grabs Saul's one remaining son and makes him king over the tribes of Israel, all except Judah. So here's Ish-bosheth, however you say his name, he's up there over all these other tribes other than Judah and David is now going to be king, anointed king over Judah. So, of course, that causes trouble, causes issues between Israel and Judah at this point. Look at verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanai to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. It's a great way to have a battle, right? You have a problem with somebody, so you go sit on each side of this pool and have a meeting. Okay, what's going on? Now, what are we going to do? Are we just going to have all-out war? What's going to take place? So here is David's nephew, Joab. There in verse 13, Joab and Zeruiah. They called this meeting with Abner, Saul's cousin. They called it, they saw that this wasn't really maybe the best way that we have two kings in Israel. That one over these tribes and this one over Judah and so forth and so on. So Joab, he decided to call this powwow to have them get together and see what's going to happen. And look at verse 14. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So Abner says, you know what? Why should we involve the entire armies? Why should we all the soldiers fight in this? I'll pick 12 of my best men, and you do the same thing. And we'll let them battle it out, and the winner will take all, so to speak. Quite a way to have warfare, right? Well, let's get two of our strongest guys out there and let's see who wins the battle, and then that we won't have to waste a lot of lives. You know, it's a good concept, I guess, but it probably usually won't work. You know, there's usually more to it than that. You know, what had happened if somebody won, what would happen? Oh, they cheated. The umpire didn't make the right call, right? I mean, umpire's got eyes like mine, I guess, from what I'm hearing on the news. You know, winner take all. In verse 16, and each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his short sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So it seems that Abner and Joab's experiment ended in some sort of a tie where they all died. You know, that wasn't very, well, I'll grab your head, you grab mine, I'll put my sword in you put... Sometimes you read some of these things and you think, what were they thinking? I mean, I guess there wasn't any training in knowing how to use a sword or a dagger or anything else that they used. Just doesn't make a lot of sense as you read it. So after this, look at verse 17. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So it didn't work, so what happened now? They get into an all-out battle with one another. And what happens is David's servants start to win the battle. So when these armies finally do get involved, Abner and his men ended up being beaten by Judah. Probably that's why Abner had this great idea. Hey, let's just let 12 guys fight each other. Maybe he had a little insight that David's men would be able to defeat his, even though he had more men than David had. Remember, David's traveling around with about 600 men at this point. And yet, later on, they'll be called David's mighty men. David's mighty men. And so they weren't just regular soldiers. These were guys were they were out to win, as we will see they go for. Then verse 18 says, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. In other words, this guy was fast. He could run the marathon and win every one of them. Verse 19, so Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. He was focused in on Abner. He was running as fast as he could, and he was fleet of foot as a gazelle. He was on his way, and he wasn't looking to the right or the left. It didn't matter who he passed by. Even if they were part of Abner's army, he just went on. He was focused on Abner. And as battle drew to a close, we see him pursuing after Abner, Joab's brothers, pursuing after him. Then we look at verse 20. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? And he answered, I am. I got to stop there. I think it's interesting as you read about these battles. You know, this is a battle going on, and he's chasing after him, and he just stops and turns around. Oh, is your name? You know, it's kind of like they were certainly polite up with each other before they killed one another. It's like, oh, are you? Yeah, I am. That's who I am. You know, go for it, you know. Verse 21, and Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So in other words, Abner is warning Asahel. He's basically saying, you know what, you're just a young man. And Abner says, I'm a pretty experienced warrior. You better go take your fight to somebody else and just leave me alone. You don't really know what you're getting into. He said, go find somebody else to chase. You know, I think I can beat you, Abner says. And then look at verse 22. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? See, Abner doesn't want to slay him because he knows it's going to create issues with Joab. And evidently, he feared Joab a little bit, and I believe rightly so. Verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to that place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. So after twice warning Asahel, Abner poked him with the blunt end of his spear, maybe in an apparent attempt just to stop him without killing him. You know, get back a little bit. But somehow or another, it went all the way through him and come out his back. He must not have had much substance to stop the blunt end of that. So it ended up Abner killed the brother of Joab. Keep that in mind. We'll have to remember that later. That means that in Joab's heart, there's going to be bitterness, hatred, and a desire to get revenge. His revenge will come later, as we will see. See, Joab wasn't like David. He wasn't, and he will end up not being as forgiving as David was and is. And so they came to this place where he struck him in the stomach and with the blunt end of the spear. He kept warning him, stop, stop. And you know, I think sometimes the Holy Spirit nudges us a little bit. And when we get involved in certain areas, I think the Holy Spirit is, stop, stop. Don't, you know, they get that blunt end there. And we feel that little bit of conviction, but so often we're like Asahel. We just keep on going. And before you know it, it goes all the way through us. Just that little bit of sin. Just dabble just a little bit and just test the waters. I'll be all right. Now, see, we don't want to go there. We want to be able to stop when we sense that the Holy Spirit is putting that on us to stop. Now look at verse 24. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. And so here are Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai. They take off after Abner. They weren't as fast as their brother. But now the Benjamites, Saul's tribe, they show up on the scene with sort of like fresh reinforcements. So they had done pretty well in battle. And now as they chased them down and got to where they are, we find the tribe of Benjamin coming along to bring reinforcements. Look at verse 26. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" All of a sudden, there they've been fighting with each other, but now Abner says, "We're brothers. How long are you going to chase after us?" He says to Joab, "How long is this going to go on? Is it going to go on and on and on, never ending? It will be a feud that will never be resolved. Let's stop now before it becomes a bitter burden to both of us and to our whole nation." Seems like things that are going on in our nation right now is a battle that just seems to have no end. Where is it going to end? It seems to be going on, and nobody's listening. Nobody's taking heed to what is being said. And yet Abner and Joab get to this place where they say, "Hey, let's think about this a little bit. Are we going to just wipe all of us out? How long is it going to happen?" Then verse 27. And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. So Joab heeded Abner's words. It made sense to him. You know what? We've got these men who are just fighting each other. We're killing each other like this. Why? What's it all about? So the men of Judah stopped chasing after the men of Israel at this point. He blew the trumpet, and they returned back. You know, we're waiting for that trumpet to blow. That trumpet when the Lord's going to call us out of here and be gathered up together with Him in the clouds. What a glorious time to look forward to. Then look at verse 29. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went up through Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So overall, they'd lost 20 men, including his brother. And so now the 600 are down minus 20. Verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So they had slaughtered or killed 360 and only lost 20. Really only 19 in the battle, because Asahel was killed by Abner one-on-one. And so we see that God was with Joab and David's men much, much more than with Abner's. And we see God going before him and in that sense and doing that work in that way. Verse 32, excuse me. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came back to Hebron at daybreak. So Joab and Asahel and them, their home was Bethlehem. And so it kind of relates with, along with, the Messiah's home. Jesus was born in Bethlehem as well. And so they took him back and they buried him there. And so after beating Abner's army to a point where Abner said, let's stop this. See, Abner was kind of smart in that sense. Him, Joab and his men return back to Hebron, but then they take his brother's body and bury it in Bethlehem. So we see this battle that had taken place, and we see this beginning of David's rule and David's reign as the anointed king. Excuse me, he was anointed that second time for Judah. Later on, we'll see him anointed a third time for all of Israel. And that'll be that final anointing that he receives when he receives that anointing. And so we see his reign started out with battle. His reign started out in warfare his life had been in warfare. His life had been up to this point ever since he slew Goliath. He'd been on the run so often from Saul. But even before that, he was in the battles with Saul, where they would sing and proclaim, Saul kills thousands and David tens of thousands. So David was this warrior. He started out as a shepherd boy, but he's ending up this warrior. And his kingdom was starting to be formed within war. Not against the outside, but against within his own country, within the Israelites, within Judah, and with Israel. They were fighting one another. It wasn't even the Philistines or the Amalekites that David had to face that fight. As he came into power, he had to deal with his own people in that way. And so we need to look to that. We need to see, as God's people, we need to support him. We need to look to the Lord and love him and serve him only, and not be divided in our heart, not be divided in our passions for the God that we serve. Let's pray.